Good morning. My name is Matthijs den Dekker. I've been coughing and sneezing all week. Yesterday I read it was advised not to come here. I decided to come anyway. I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be here. I really mean that. Last week I was standing in the back and I was watching like all of you, this community, listen to Nkun's sermon, worshiping God. And I realized how much I love this community. There are so many people I know. There are so many people I don't know. I've been coming here now for 8 years. That's twice a PhD. Really long. And we've grown, me and my wife, we've really grown to love this community. You are such great people. So for me, it really is a privilege to stand here and share a bit about what God has been doing in my life with you. So thanks for that. This morning, let me switch on my timer so I won't keep you for too long. This morning is story time. So imagine that you are a princess. And of course, you being you, you're a beautiful princess. And as is the custom with princesses, you are locked in a tower. Of course. Your task is to wait for the prince that comes to rescue you. Your prince. And he's the one who rescues you. Your job is to wait. So what you do is wait. You're very good at waiting. You hear rumors of the prince on his way to your tower. He's coming. And you imagine what he will look like, your handsome prince on his noble steed. And one day people come to you and they tell you, the prince is coming. The prince is coming today. This is the moment you've been waiting for. So you dress up. You comb your hair. You stand by the window. The sun is shining. It's illuminating every leaf of the forest with a brilliant green. Birds are chirping. You are ready. And out of the forest comes your prince. Your prince. Riding on a donkey? What's this? He's not as handsome as you thought he'd be. I mean, he's passable, of course. And the donkey? What's with the donkey? This is clearly not the prince from your story. This is not the prince you've been waiting for. Now remember this story, because we will get back to it. In the meantime, I would like to read about a different savior, also entering the scene on a donkey. John 12, verse 12 to 19. Last week, Koen spoke about the passage before this, where Jesus was in the house of Lazarus and Martha and Mary, and Mary anointed the feet of Jesus with precious perfume. It was a message about worship. And now it's the next day, verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. That's all the things about Jesus' suffering, the entire week and his passion. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Those last words always give me a chuckle. So, starting with the previous sermon and the coming weeks, we're following this last week of Jesus' life. And it's a time of his life when the gloves are off. In one corner, there's the authorities plotting to kill him, openly plotting to kill him. And in the other corner is Jesus, openly taking a stand against the religious leaders and openly predicting and foretelling his death and resurrection. In this series, The Road to Easter, we will look at the last week of Jesus' life, what he says, what he does, and what it means for us today. And today we read the passage called The Triumphal Entry. For Jesus, The Road to Easter is more of like the next slide, the gates of Jerusalem. That is what the road to Easter looked like for Jesus. But I believe this passage is slightly misnamed. Because from Jesus' perspective, there is nothing triumphal about his entry in Jerusalem. He was not waving, he was not shaking hands and blowing kisses. He was riding on a donkey, humble. And in the other Gospels, we read that he was actually moved with sadness about Jerusalem. But the people don't care. For them, this is a very triumphal entry. Here comes the Messiah. In this passage, we see the most open and the most widespread acclamation of Jesus as the Messiah. Even to the point that the leaders say, look how the whole world has gone after him. So that's the theme of this morning. I want to touch on this theme of Jesus being the Messiah. We will look at how he's being healed by the people. But apparently something went wrong. Because a few days later, they call for his crucifixion. The same people shouting Hosanna today will yell crucify him in a few days. What happened? Well, part of the answer is, for some reason, this is not the Messiah they were looking for. And that's the title of my sermon. This is not the Messiah they were looking for. And if you like Star Wars, yes, that is a Star Wars reference. These are not the droids you're looking for. I love Star Wars. So it actually was a working title and I never got around to change it. So this is what we're stuck with. This is not the Messiah they were looking for. Actually, this is not the Messiah they were hoping for. So I want to highlight some clues from the passage as to what kind of Messiah Jesus is and why it didn't fit. And of course, we will look at what it means for our lives today. But before all that, I want to take a step back. And I want to look at how we picture God's intervention in our world. And what I'm about to share with you is from a book I read by a guy named Robert Farrar Capon. Yes, this is him. He was an American Episcopal priest. He was a gourmet chef, and I think that's a great combination. He wrote a book called The Supper of the Lamb with theological essays and recipes. And this is one of my favorite quotes by him. So to give him credit, the next passage, the next thing I want to share is an insight by Mr. Capon. So let's draw a line from A to Z. This is world history from the start to the finish, from the creation to the end of time. So the question is, how will we depict the mighty acts of God in history? And usually when we depict God's intervention in our world, we see him as being God above in heaven, Alpha and Omega. And we can see his interventions the moment that he intersects with history as lines going down. For example, creation, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, the second coming, many in between. Looks good, huh? The problem with this image is that we picture God as something outside of history, who intervenes from above and then leaves. He gets the job done, whop. There is, however, another way of looking at this. Let's draw the whole of history, A to Z, as a body of water. Now, let's not put God up there, but I want to use the analogy of an iceberg. And what's the first thing we learn about icebergs? They are 9/10 hidden. Even when we don't see it, God is there. Every historical occurrence of him is a part of the iceberg above the water. So what we have now is not a God intervening from outside of history, but a God being present, being the same throughout history. And he is manifested, made visible at very specific points in time. But every time we see something above the surface, we know it's all part of the same God. Every manifestation, every visible moment of God is a manifestation of the full God. So it's not like there's one revelation here and another one, and they complement or contradict each other. No, every tip of the ice is the same. The same God, the same mystery, the same revelation, the same God underneath. So do you see what this works out? This is why John can say that the word that became flesh in Jesus is the same word that spoke the world into being. And this is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 10 that after the Exodus in the desert, the Jews drank from a spiritual rock, and that rock was Jesus. It means that we can find Jesus in the Old Testament, and that we can find Israel's Yahweh in who God is, in what Jesus is and what he does. It's all the same iceberg. It's always there, but visible at different points. And that's also the reason why the Jesus we see in this entry in Jerusalem represents all of God we know. That's why the entry in Jerusalem is a manifestation of the kind of Messiah that Jesus is, that God is. Because it is one God, one story in the history of the world. God's story is literally everywhere. So, having established this new picture of looking at God's manifestation, let's go back to where we were. The people hailed Jesus as their Messiah. Can you hear it? The things they're yelling? First of all, Hosanna. This is a Greek version of the Hebrew word Hosanna, which means save us, save, please. And it's a quote from Psalm 118, which is a famous psalm and a very messianic psalm. It's quoted by Jesus about himself, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Jesus quotes this psalm about himself. And verse 25, O Lord, save us. That is Hosanna. Lord, grant us success. And they move on to the next verse. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they leave the psalm behind and they shout, blessed is the King of Israel. This is it. Here he comes, the Messiah, the new king. The one who will kick out the Romans and restore the kingdom, finally. As I said, this is the most open and widespread acclamation of Jesus as the Messiah. And the leaders have their sour faces. Look how the whole world has gone after him. But wait. Is this Messiah riding on a donkey? Where's his war horse? He needs a war horse if he's going to kick out the Romans. Come on. Okay, never mind. Let's keep waving up hand branches and keep shouting, okay? Now, this is our first clue about the Messiah, about why this Messiah is different. Because John quotes a prophecy from Zechariah. And he then goes on to mention that the disciples actually did not get all of this until after Jesus was glorified. Let's take a look at Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, where it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. If you're Dutch, colt and foal both mean veulen. It's good to know. I didn't know. So in this scene, Jesus reenacts. He fulfills the prophecy in Zechariah. He is righteous, and he has salvation. But as he shows here, he's a gentle Messiah. He's riding on a donkey, not a war horse. He is a humble Messiah. He is a king in peace, not to make war. And he's doing all of that because he knows what will happen next Friday. At this point, Jesus still smelled of the perfume of Mary on his feet. It was a scent that lingered around him. And he called it this burial scent. So in the story of the people, this is a triumphal entry. The King of Israel, the Messiah who will settle scores with the enemy. In the story of God, this is a humble and gentle king. And he comes with salvation. And what kind of salvation? The salvation that doesn't need a war horse, but salvation that carries a cross. Jesus turns out to be a humble Messiah who will invite everyone into his kingdom, including those dreaded Romans. Clearly, this is not the Messiah they were hoping for. A second clue about this Messiah can be found in the timing of the event. Verse 12 says there was a large crowd in Jerusalem because of the feast. What feast? The feast is Pesach, the Passover feast, the most important feast of the year for the Jewish community. Now, at several points in the Gospels, we read that Jesus concluded this was not yet his time. And then at some point, he thought, okay, this is the time, and he starts his way, his journey to Jerusalem. And I never really thought about this, but I always assumed that Jesus wanted to die on the feast because, you know, there are a lot of people and a lot of witnesses and everyone would see what's happening. But I don't think anymore that that is true. Jesus is aiming for his sacrifice on the Passover feast because there is a direct connection between Jesus' sacrifice and the Passover lamb. What do we know about the Passover feast? The Passover feast was to remind the people of the Exodus in Egypt. When the people of Egypt were slaves in Israel, God sent 10 plagues to liberate them. I won't ask you to name all of the plagues, but you will probably remember the last one because it was horrifying. God would send an angel of death to take the life of every firstborn in the country. It's in Exodus 11 and 12. And there was one and only one way to avert this death. One had to slaughter a lamb and put some of the blood on the doorpost. And then the angel would pass over the house and there would be life. And this is celebrated every year during the Feast of Pesach, ever since, up until today. Every Jewish family would sacrifice a lamb, have a big meal with unleavened bread, and celebrate release from slavery. And it's during this feast that Jesus decides to sacrifice himself. And thinking about that actually gives me the goosebumps. Jesus ate the Passover meal. He ate the slaughtered lamb and then moves on to get crucified. And that is not a coincidence. The God that is visible in the miraculous exodus of the Israelites in Egypt is the same God visible in the sacrifice of Jesus. It's all part of the same iceberg, so to say. It's all God present under history. And it's all the grand story of God in this world. So what happened to the people of Israel on a local scale in Egypt is now happening here through Jesus on a cosmic scale. Death is averted by killing a lamb so that people can go from slavery to freedom. The God manifested in the Passover lamb is the same God manifested in Jesus the lamb. Now, the people in Jesus' time didn't get all this. They didn't recognize this profound and dramatic symbolism. All they saw was a Messiah that did actually nothing. He did nothing. He was bullied, beaten, broken, and he did not open his mouth. Clearly, this was not the Messiah from their story. This was not the Messiah they were hoping for. But you know, God was writing a different story. Throughout history, he is writing an upside-down story. A revolutionary, countercultural, counterintuitive story about an upside-down kingdom. It's a kingdom where the last is the first, where there is strength through weakness. A kingdom where the poor are called blessed, where we are invited to turn the other cheek. A kingdom built on death, on dying, on being lost and little and lost. And it's a kingdom that can only be entered through realizing and admitting that you're lost and little and lost and sort of dead. You know, when we go back to the story we started with, it's actually no fun being a princess. All you have to do is wait. There is nothing you can do. Your job is to get rescued. All you have to do is open the door for the prince to come in. You're not the hero of this story. The prince is the hero. And if you don't open the door, he will kick it in. So the people in Jerusalem saw this man on a donkey and within days realized that this was not the Messiah they were hoping for. They weren't able to fit their stories into God's story. So how about you? What is the story you tell yourself? All too often the stories I tell myself are the ones where I am the hero, where I am the one in the spotlight. Do you know what? When I really think this story through, they don't end well. I am the hero, of course. But at some point in the story enters my greed, my pride, my insecurity, my laziness. Things go downhill, people get hurt. It turns out I have a hard time bringing any story to a happy ending if it all depends on me. I need a different story. I need God's story. And when I look at other people, when I look at society, I think we all need a different story. We all need God's story. As I said, the kingdom of God is entered by realizing that you're kind of dead. It's about dying to yourself and admitting that someone, God, is writing a better story. Now, I want to say a few words about dying to yourself because there's some confusion about it and it's actually being used to manipulate people. Dying to yourself doesn't mean shut up. It doesn't mean letting people cross your boundaries again and again and walk right over you with their muddy boots. It also doesn't mean never wanting or desiring everything and always be meek and complacent because apparently you're not of any value, are you? This is not what dying to yourself means. Dying to yourself simply means letting go of your own story, the story where you are the hero. It also means letting go of other people's stories about you, stories your parents tell you that you'll never be like your brother, stories other people tell you to do a little more for Jesus. Yes, amen. It means letting go of the stories the world tells you. And God's kingdom is radically different than what the world tells us. The world's story of success and Facebook likes and fake it till you make it. And it's definitely not the story of YOLO. Dying to yourself is good news. Because when you're ready to let go of any other story, when you're ready to get found and rescued by that crazy prince on a donkey, then you will learn to live in God's story. And God's story is a story of love, of hope, of a future beyond time. God is telling a grand story about you. It's a story of beauty and infinite worth. It's about an intimate love for you, for who you are. When I look into the eyes of my daughters, I melt. And God's love is much more and much better than the death of any father. Now, make no mistakes, it isn't easy. Living in God's story might require you to shut up at times. It might mean have your boundaries crossed again and again. It might mean radically rooting out some desires in your life. But this will not be out of feeling worthless, but as a result of knowing that you're infinitely worthy before God. Let's conclude. We've seen how Jesus' entry in Jerusalem was one tip of God's iceberg, showing all of who God is. All of who God is in that one humble man on a donkey. We've heard the people welcoming him as their Messiah. But in the end, this was not the Messiah they were looking for. This is the humble king from Zechariah's prophecy. This is the Passover lamb slaughtered for salvation. This Messiah is totally different because God's story is totally different. Dying to yourself means letting go of the story you tell yourself or that others tell about you. It means letting go and entering God's story for free. God's story is a good news story of love, hope, and infinite worth. But you are not the hero. Maybe you've heard 1,000 stories of what people think God's like. But I hope you've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of night. Because he tells you that he's pleased and that you're never alone. He is a good, good father. That's who he is. And you are loved by him. That's who you are. That's who you are. That's who you are. Is Jesus the Messiah you are looking for? Will you die to your own story and enter into God's glorious story? Because that's the big question of this morning. What story will you live in? Thanks for listening. I'd like to pray. God, we thank you. We thank you and we praise you for being God, for being present in our history, present in our lives. Even when we don't see you, we know that you are always there. We thank you that you are writing a grand and magnificent story. And I want to invite you, Lord, to speak. We will be quiet for a little while, and I will ask you to speak in each and every heart of every person here about your story for them. I invite you to come and share what only you can share. Jesus, help us to let go of our own stories and see you for who you are and what you're doing. We bless you and we praise you because you are worthy of all our praise. And we want to say to you, Hosanna, blessed are you. Blessed are you, King of Israel, King of our lives. Thank you for being crucified for our salvation. Amen.